Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at verse number 15, a passage that we're all very familiar with. We've seen it read, heard it read many times and studied it probably. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." From time to time, I take the opportunity on Sunday evenings to answer questions that have been asked in the question box. It's been a little bit of time since I have done this, mainly due to the fact that I've been involved in other things and also making sure they had enough questions to cover one of our Sunday evening services. We're going to examine some things. Tonight, we have a really wide spread of different aspects that I'm going to try to cover, and I'm going to try to do it in such a way that I hope that it will be beneficial to you. I'm going to try to answer it according to the Bible, but I'm going to tell you as I get to the end of these questions, there are some that we're just going to have to look at in light of God's Word, and then we're going to have to see if there's a personal judgment that has to be made about certain things. Well, let us begin tonight with this question. I have a friend at school who is a Mormon. Many times we have discussions on religion, but I think I've said something wrong because he is avoiding the subject. I would like the talks to continue, but not sure I should push it. What should I do? Well, that's a good question. You can't force anybody to accept the truth. But at the same time, you want to use your opportunity to spread the gospel. We know, according to passages like Galatians 6 and verse 10, that we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We know in passages like Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that the Lord gave the apostles a great commission. They were to go into all the world to teach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Mark 16 and verse 15, they were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, one of the things that this question is asking, that what should I do, really depends on the attitude of the person that you're in discussion with. Because you see, to communicate about anything, you've got to have two people in the process. And if you've got somebody who's putting up a stone wall or somebody that really doesn't want to discuss the issue, you can't force the subject. All you can do is use your opportunities wisely. I commend the young person. I think this is a young person, and maybe it's not, maybe one at work, but I commend you for your effort to try to teach one of another faith. You have done the right thing. It is always good to discuss, but sometimes the reason that the subject becomes to be avoided is that you hit a nerve. You didn't say anything wrong. You said something that they do not agree with, and so you need to give them some time to think about it and to search it out for themselves and see indeed if you have told them the truth. One of the things that I think we sometimes forget is that people do not believe what they believe in a very short period of time. Maybe they have followed that all their life. Maybe their family has been that for generations. And so they really have a deep background in that religion, and over a few discussions, you're probably not going to change somebody's mind about a matter of faith. All you must do is try to get them to look at the Bible. Get them to examine your answer in light of the Scriptures. And what they do with it is something that you cannot do anything about. You cannot accept or reject, or you can't force somebody into a discussion that they do not want to have. But at the same time, do not get discouraged. Do not get discouraged because your talk stops. They may have done more good than you know. And they may be able to begin again when they get over this stumbling block. But if you told them exactly what the Scripture said, you did not say anything wrong. You did not do anything wrong. All you have done is what God expects of you. And that is to try to teach the truth to those who are lost and dying in sin and those who are doing things that are contrary to God's will. One of the things that I have told you on many occasions is you must get the discussion away from personality. It is not me against them. It is not you against them. It is what they believe in light of what the Scripture says. Put the argument and put the discussion back into the Bible. Get it away from you and get it centered upon what saith the Lord. That is the best you can do. And I commend all of us to use opportunities to teach the gospel to those who do not agree with us. Don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. The Bible says in James chapter 4 that God resists the proud. God doesn't want us to be arrogant. He doesn't want us to be haughty. He doesn't want us to act like we're better than them. He wants us to be kind, compassionate, loving. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love. We have to have a love for the soul. And ladies and gentlemen and brethren, if you have the proper love for the soul, the rest of these things will take care of themselves, because you will conduct yourself in such a way that you'll get other opportunities. Now, the second question has to do with the subject that I think I talked about this one other time. It's been a while ago, but it has to do with piercing. The question is, what do the Scriptures say concerning a woman having their ears pierced? What about men wearing earrings? And what about tattoos? Well, I don't have any on my sleeve, so I don't have anything. I have an axe to grind here. But what about this? What does the Bible say about this? Well, first of all, the only place in the Bible that talks about tattoos and earrings and those type of things is in the Old Testament. There was a prohibition against that in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1, and also on mutilating the body in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. It says that those things were forbidden under the old law. They were not to engrave things on their body. They were not to do things in such a way that God would call it a mutilation. Now, what about the earrings? Well, if you go back and do some study in the Old Testament, one of the things that they often did with slaves is that they wore an earring to show that they had ownership with a particular slave owner. And if they wanted to be free, and then they decided they didn't want to be free, in the year of Jubilee, all those who were slaves were given the offer of redemption, and they were allowed to be set free according to passages in Leviticus. They were allowed to be set free and no longer to be under a slave owner. But if they determined that they did not want to leave and they wanted to stay, they were to go to the master. He would to take them to the door of his house, and he would take an awl and he would drive it through the ear of the slave. And that would be a sign that they were forever in the service to that master. You must want to do it pretty bad to be able to put yourself through that, but that was under the old law. What does the New Testament say? The New Testament gives no prohibition about the wearing of earrings. The closest that we could come to this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I think in principle, 1 Timothy 2 will answer this question. It talks about the wearing of apparel. And it tells us that we should not adorn ourselves. Look at verse number 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll be reading verse 9 and 11, 9 and 10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and in moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, what the Bible says in the New Testament is that we ought to worry more about the inward appearance than we do the outward appearance. We are not to dress in such a way that we dress solely for the reason to draw attention to ourselves. And what I'm talking about, brethren, is being a slave to style. We are not to be a slave to style. In Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse number 1, it tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And all that simply means is that we do not have to follow the suit of the world. We do not have to follow whatever is in style and whatever is acceptable in the world. We are not to be a slave to style. We also are told in the Bible that we are to be a distinct people. We are not to be a people that simply follow things because they are a fad. Now, I have been asked over and over about the wearing of earrings by men. The first thing I would say is you better make sure it's in the right ear, because it definitely sends a message. It definitely sends a message in the area and in our times. If it's in one of your ears, the left ear, it demonstrates to those who see it that the person who wears it is a homosexual. Now, I did not make that rule. I did not make that style. That is something that has come along down time. Now, today, it is more preferable to wear them in both ears, to put them in your eyelids, to put them on your tongue, put them on your lip, and anywhere else that you can get them, I guess. But here's the question. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible says that it's not so concerned with the wearing of the earring is why you are doing it. Why do they wear it? Is it to make a statement? Is it to fit a style? Is it to fit in with the crowd and what is now popular? If it is, you have no business doing it. Can I make an ironclad rule that it's a sin for a man to wear an earring? No, I cannot make that. I cannot make that statement. But I can make the statement if it's worn for the reason to be stylish or to make a statement or just to go along with a fad, then that's something you need to think about, because that affects your influence and your example as a Christian. The second thing I would ask you to consider is that in the Bible, God has always made a distinction between men and women. In the old law, the men and the women were forbidden to wear the clothing of one or the other. Why? Because they were to be distinct one from another. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about the length of a man's hair. And it says that even nature tells us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, we've always gone into the debate, what is long? How many inches? On the shoulder? Is it just over the ears? Is it on the shoulders? Is it down the back? What's too long? What constitutes long? My answer to that has always been the same. Number one, common sense. Number two is there is a distinction between men and women. And when you cannot tell the difference, you can't tell by looking at the person whether they're a man or a woman, then you're dressed inappropriately. Because God says that there is supposed to be a distinction. It is just as sinful for a man to have long hair as it is for a woman to wear short hair, that she looks more like a man than she does a woman. Because what happens is that she is conflicting the sexes. And God, if you read 1 Corinthians 14 very carefully in its context, God says that men and women are to be distinct about who they are. They are male and female. God made them different, and they are to dress different. Now, I'm not here to say, to give you a fashion statement about what the Lord's church says, what's too short and what's too long. But I can go to the Bible and I can teach a principle that you must be able to tell the difference between a man and a woman. And we can't be a slave to style. If we're simply doing something simply because it's stylish, simply because to fit in with the times, then we need to re-examine, because it's damaging our influence. And the same thing could be said about tattoos. Tattoos are a lifelong thing. A lot of people in the military, when they weren't sure what they were doing, went down to a tattoo parlor and got a tattoo, and then after they got it, it wasn't so easy to get rid of it. Oh, it can be removed. Very painful, and you're still going to have a scar. But again, you have to look at why is it done. The Bible in the New Testament doesn't say anything about these things, but it does say things about our example, our influence, and that we cannot conform ourselves to the thinking of the world. That is the best way that I can answer. And by the way, I did a lot of checking about women's earrings, and I found absolutely nothing in the New Testament except the passage we just read that says that she cannot dress in such a way that causes attention to be drawn to her simply for the fact of having attention drawn to her outward appearance. And if you want further comment on that, see me and I'll be glad to do some more research, but that is what I found in studying the scriptures. This is a very good question. I appreciate this question because it shows that people are looking at the text. I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want us to read verse 20 through 22. Here's what the scripture says. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I by all means may save some. Now here's the question. How was the Apostle Paul able to become all things to all men that he might save some and still maintain his integrity? How can we know just what this passage means? Now, what does this passage mean? What does it mean to become all things to all men? I became weak. To the weak, I became weak. To those without the law, I became to be without the law. Well, number one, it cannot mean compromise. That would not go along with the character of Paul. He never compromised his faith. But did he do things where he had the liberty to act in order that he might benefit those who heard him and those who he approached? Now, I will give you some Bible examples of this. First of all, go over to Acts chapter 16. Let me show you Paul putting this into practice. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 3. It says, Paul wanted him to go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, he's talking about Timothy. And what he did is before he took Timothy to a Gentile city, he had him circumcised. And he did that, he said, because all those in that region knew that his father was a Greek. Now, did he do it as a matter of salvation to save Timothy? No. He did it as a matter of liberty in order to take away a prejudicial audience that might not listen to what Timothy said because they believed that his father was a Greek, and to take away the argument or the stumbling block or the wall that might appear by those Jews who were weak in the faith, he went out and had him circumcised. You know what that is? That's using good judgment. What he did is he took away an argument before it presented itself. Now let me show you another time he did just the opposite of that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Now we'll see a similar situation, but he does not do the same action. In Galatians chapter 2, verse number 3, it says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, not even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." You see, in Galatia, they wanted him to circumcise Titus, because they believed that it was a matter of faith in order for Titus to be saved. Paul says, no, it's not a matter of faith. It's not part of the gospel, and I'm not going to circumcise him, because they were trying to bind it as part of salvation upon Titus. You know what? Paul already said something about this. In Acts chapter 15, this problem came up in the early church, in Acts chapter 15, and they had a discussion with the apostles and with the elders in Jerusalem, and the conclusion was in verse 24 of Acts 15, "We gave no such commandment." Why did he oppose it in Acts 15? Why did he oppose it in Galatians 2? Because they were trying to bind it as being needful and part of the law of God in order for one to be saved. Paul says it's not part of the law, it's not what God says, and he would not go along with them. But in Acts chapter 16, he did it to take away an argument by those who might be prejudiced because of the background of Timothy. You see what he did? He became all things to all men that he might have opportunity to save some. Now let me give you an example where he didn't do what he should have done. In Galatians chapter 2, he was eating with the Gentiles. And then the Jews came in. What did he do? He separated himself from the Gentiles. What did the Apostle Paul do? He went down and withstood him to the faith because he was to blame. You see, there was nothing wrong with leading with the Gentiles. Who would know that better than Peter, who was the first man to go to the Gentiles when he preached to Cornelius? And even Peter himself said, I know that God is not a respecter of persons. Whoever worketh righteousness is accepted by him. But when the Jews came in, he felt the pressure that they might look at him differently because he was eating with those Gentiles. So he separated himself, and Barnabas was led away by his example. And Paul went down and said, you are to blame. He should have not separated himself. He should have stayed with the Gentiles. There was nothing sinful in what he was doing. You see, there's a time when you can forego liberty. What is 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 all about? It is the foregoing of liberty when it can offend your brother. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that I invite Brother Smith over to my house for dinner. But Brother Smith, let's say for argument's sake, is a vegetarian. He doesn't eat meat. But let's say I think that's nonsense. And I think he's missing a great treat in life if he doesn't eat ham. And so I'm going to bring him over and I'm going to try to convince him to eat ham because I think he's missing it by eating all those vegetables. And I'm going to try to get Brother Smith to violate his conscience. Now, do I have a right to do that? And the answer to that's no. What I should do is respect Brother Smith's conscience and serve vegetable because meat offends him. Now, it's not a sin to eat meat, but if it offends his conscience and he eats it, then it becomes a sin. So what should I do? I have the liberty to eat meat if I want to, but I forego my liberty. I become weak to those who are weak. I become all things to all men that I might win some. That is putting that into practice. And that's what 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is all about. It's about having the liberty to do something, but it offends a weaker brother. And in order to keep your brother and not offend his conscience, you ought to do the thing that will make your relationship strengthen and not cause it to be broken apart. What's Romans 14 all about when it talks about supporting the weak? What's it talking about? It's talking about those who are weak in faith, those who do not have the proper understanding about something. And in that context, it uses the example of meat and days. Let's say a Jew is converted, and he's always kept the Sabbath. His whole life he's kept the Sabbath. And then he becomes a Christian, and his conscience is still tender that he can't do anything on the Sabbath. Can he keep doing that as a Christian? Yes, he can. Just as long as he doesn't make it a religious ritual, he can keep the Sabbath till the day that he dies, and he hasn't violated anything. Should I try to change his mind about it? If he wants to study about it, if he wants to discuss it, I'll discuss it with him. But he can go to heaven just as well as I can if he doesn't do another manual thing on Saturday or if he does. That's his prerogative. You know, sometimes we have caused a great deal of problem in the church by trying to bind our personal conscience on another person. And we do not have the right to do that. Matter of fact, we are forbidden to do that in Romans chapter 14, Romans 15, 1 through 7, and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. We are forbidden to exercise our liberty at the expense of a weaker brother. That's what Paul means when he said he became all things to all men. Now, it didn't mean that he became a drunk so he could win a drunk. That's not what he's talking about. And he didn't become a homosexual so he can win the homosexual. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when there is a liberty, when there's a time that I can forego something that I could do that's right and honorable, but I could do it in a way that I might be able to help my brother, then I should forego that. And I'll give you one other example. Do you remember in Acts chapter 18 when he took a vow, shaved his head, took some people, and went to the temple? Did he sin? People say, well, he compromised his faith. No, he didn't compromise his faith. If you go back and read Acts 18, the elders in Ephesus, in Jerusalem, told him to do that because there were many people saying that he was teaching that the law of Moses had no power and it had no purpose. And so he wanted Paul to take away an argument from them by showing that he wasn't against the law. Because he could do that and not violate the law of Christ. You could take a vow, and you could take a vow, and you couldn't violate the law of Christ taking a vow. But if you made it a religious rite, if you made it part of the law of Christ that you had to do in order to be saved, that's a different matter. Paul didn't do that. He appealed to the conscience of the Jews. And you know what? It worked. Because he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with them for many weeks in the scriptures. Why? Because they gave him audience because of what he had done. What did he do? He became all things to all men. Ladies and gentlemen, there's great wisdom in that. Let's look at this question. Does he still maintain his integrity? Absolutely. He hasn't lost his integrity. He hasn't compromised the truth. He hasn't waffled. He hasn't tried to skirt the issue. He's done exactly what God's told him in order that he might win another. Now, what he is not saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that I became a Mormon so I could convert to Mormons. He didn't say that. That's not what he's saying. You can't do sin to get right. You remember what Isaiah said? Woe to those that call evil good and good evil. Can we do evil that good may abound? No, you can't. Romans asked that question. Can I do evil that good may come about? Can I do the wrong thing to try to get the right result? The answer to that's no. You can't. And so I believe that in this context, he is talking about foregoing liberty that he had as an individual in order that he might have an audience with those who were lost, that he might lead them to Christ. I believe there's a principle there that we ought to get a hold of and we ought to practice in our own lives. Next. Making of graven images. I know we cannot worship any. Yet on your slides and some of your presentations, you have used a picture of a man hanging on a cross. Is that a graven image? I know we don't worship it, but is it not an image of our Lord? Is there a difference? Yes, there's a difference. It is an illustration. It is an illustration. Now, if you start bowing down and worshiping it, I won't use it anymore. If you start wearing it around your neck because you believe that it gives you some protective relationship with God, then we'll have to talk about it. We have to understand what idolatry is. What did God forbid the Jews to do under the old law? They were not to make any graven image of the heaven above, the earth beneath, or beneath the sea. They were not to carve it out of wood or stone or any other thing. They were not to bow down to it. They were not to pay homage to it. And they were not to reverence it. You see, the guilt in graven images is that you give it adoration and worship that belongs to God and not to that image. That's where the sin is in idolatry. And you know what? You don't have to have an idol to commit idolatry. You don't have to have a graven image. You can worship your money. You can worship a relationship. You can worship your job. You can make anything a graven image. A graven image is anything that takes the place of God. In Matthew chapter 6, the Bible says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, it says that these at Corinth first gave themselves to the Lord. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that we are to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul. It only becomes a graven image and idolatry if you pay it reverence, if you give it adoration, or if you worship it. You know why? Because John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In the Bible, man is given no leeway in what he is to worship. He is to worship God only. What happened to John in Revelation 19 and 22 when he tried to worship the angel? He was rebuked. See that you do not do that. Worship the Lord thy God only. When men in Acts 13 tried to worship Paul and Barnabas after they did some healing, what did they do? They tore their clothes and said, "Men and women, what are you doing? We are just like you. We are just like people like you. You're not to worship us. You're not to pay homage to us." That's when it is guilty of idolatry. It is only idolatry if it is given adoration, if it is worship, if it is given homage, or if it is given reverence. Now, if my presentation and the little clip art that I use is graven images, what are we going to do back in our classrooms with our children? Are we worshiping Noah's Ark? No. What is that? It is an illustration. It is something that helps illustrate in our mind what we are talking about. It is an aid. It is a teaching tool. But could it become an idol? Well, you sure it could become an idol. If you take it home and you put it in a frame and you bow down to it three times a day, then it becomes an idol. But it's not an idol because it's used as an illustration. I think what's being confused here is, what is a graven image? A graven image is something that is given praise, adoration, and reverence and worship. That makes it a graven image. And we are not to bow down to any graven image. That is forbidden by God. And John 4 would forbid that, and also many passages in the Old Testament. And also when God says that he is a jealous God, we are to worship him and him only. But the person that asked this question, if that really bothers you, you come let me know, because I don't have to use it. I don't want to offend you. If that bothers you, I don't have to use it. But I'm not using it because I want you to go out and buy a crucifix. I'm just showing you that illustrates Jesus, that he gave his life upon the cross. That's all it means. It's a good question, and it's not an easy answer. When you die, where does your soul go until the day of judgment? And do you know, or are you aware of where you are? That's a good question. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter number 16. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I want to explain this in a way, and I know this chart may be difficult for some of you to see, but I want to explain, this is all that we know about it. We all come into this world as an infant in birth. We all enter the world the same way. We're born of human parents. And as we come into a world that's full of sin, we have to make a decision whether or not that we will be added to the kingdom of God. That is a decision that all accountable people must make. We must make the decision whether or not we're going to come out of the world of sin into the kingdom of God. Once a man or a woman has made that decision, and that decision can only be made by rendering obedience to the gospel. That is by hearing the word of God in Romans 10, 17, believing what you've heard, like Hebrews 11, 6, by repenting of your sin, Acts 17, 30, by confessing the name of Christ before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and by entering the watery grave of baptism to contact the blood of Christ. That puts you into Christ, Galatians 3, 27. That allows you to contact the blood of Christ, which is the only place that your sin can be remitted, according to Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. That places you in the family of God where all spiritual blessings are at. Now, you have left the kingdom of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1 and verse 13. Now, what if I backslide and I go back to the world? Well, 2 Peter says in verse 20 through 22 that the latter end is worse for you than the beginning, because after you escape the pollution of the world, you entangle yourself therein again. And then the Bible says that we can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 4. The Bible says that there will be those that God will take vengeance on that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Now, when you die, when I die, we are either here or we are here. If we are here, our route is going to be different than if we are here. If we are in the kingdom of Satan, and we die, then the path that we follow in death is that we go to a place that the Bible refers to as Tartarus or torment. If we die in the Lord, as Revelation 14, 13 says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, and Psalms tells us that blessed is the death of his saints. Precious is the death of his saints in the sight of the Lord. 116 and verse 15, if we die in that state, then we take a different route, but we go to paradise. That means a place of comfort. Now, there have been many people in the scriptures that have made this journey. Lazarus made it and came back. The man who fell out of the window in Acts 20 made it and came back. There have been people who were raised from the dead in the New Testament that have made this trip. But they all have one thing in common. There is not one passage of Scripture that tells us what they experienced when they died. You ever wonder why? If you were living when Lazarus was living, after he came out of the grave after 4 days, would you have asked him anything? I would have. What happened? I'd want to know. But you know what? Lazarus never gave any testimony of what happened, did he? Why? Because this is a journey that is a personal experience. You have to go through it for yourself. Now, in Luke 16, we have the only information that God gives us a glimpse into this picture. And what Luke 16 tells us is that two men died. One was a rich man, and one was a poor beggar named Lazarus. And when they both died and were buried, Lazarus found himself in the bosom of Abraham. And when the rich man opened his eyes, he was in torment. Now the question asked, do we know where we are at? And the answer is yes. In Luke chapter 16, he wanted Abraham to dip, Lazarus to dip his finger in the water to cool him in his torment. But notice the words of Abraham in verse 24. And by the way, there's much debate whether this is a parable or whether this is a real story. I believe it's a real story because real names are used. Abraham's a real person. Abraham's a real... Moses and the prophets, those are real people. Those are not figments of somebody's imagination. But whether it's a parable or not doesn't take away with the meaning of the story. You see, it says, but Abraham said, son, remember. What does that lead us to believe? That you have memory. Remember that in your lifetime, you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus received the evil things. And now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And between us, there is a great fixed gulf. Why? So those who want to pass from here cannot, and those who want to pass from here cannot. But could he see Lazarus? Yes. It says he did. He called him by name. And he said, remember. Now the question is asked is this. Do I know at the point of my death where I will spend eternity? Absolutely. You do know. Yes, you know. If when you open your eyes, as we say in song, across the Jordan, and you're in torment, what do you think the Lord's going to say to you when you stand before him in judgment? Well done, thy good faith. No, I don't think he's going to say that. He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. If I wake up, I'm in paradise, as the thief on the cross was promised by the Lord, or if I'm in the bosom of Abraham, do you have any doubt where you're going to spend eternity? You don't have any doubt. You're going to be with God forever. Now, here's the rub. Why, if we know at this point, why wait for the judgment? It seems to be of no consequence to have the judgment. No. In this state, the verdict's in. Who determined the verdict? You did by the way that you lived your life. By whether you died here or whether you died in the kingdom of God. You determined your verdict. But there is only one who could condemn you to eternal death or give you eternal life. And that is Jesus Christ. Because John 5:22 says that all judgment has been given over to the Son. And so what it is in at your death is the verdict. And when you come, when the resurrection comes at the final day, at the day of judgment, then you stand before the judge, and then he gives the sentence. But it's just like our court system, ladies and gentlemen. You have a trial, and the jury says guilty. Who sentences him? The jury doesn't sentence him. The judge sentences him. And you've got to be sentenced by the judge. And that judge is Jesus Christ. Now here's another rub. When you get here, it's a done deal. You can't change it. Let me ask you a question. Those who believe that you can be converted in the grave, what would be the success rate there? I would win every case, wouldn't I? You know, people that don't believe hell exists and don't believe in eternal punishment and don't believe in the devil, do you think when they get here that their minds changed? A few months ago, I made the statement in a lesson that there are no atheists in the grave tonight. And that is absolutely a true statement. Because when you get to the grave, there's no more guesswork. There's no more. Well, maybe it exists. Maybe it doesn't. There's no more of that because you're either here or there. There's no more guesswork about it because now you know that it's reality. And if you're in this place, what is the thing that you would give the most to get out of that place? And if you had an opportunity to obey the gospel then, there would be 100%. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. There might be some people that still wouldn't take it. But I would say it would be in the high 90s that you want out of there. But you know what? That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church gives men in the discussion of purgatory. Now, where does purgatory fit in here? Well, it's right here. You're not too good. You're on the line. And if your family pays enough money, it can boot you up here. But I've always asked the question, what if they don't like you? Can they boot you the other way? They say, well, that's ridiculous. You're right. It's just as ridiculous as you could buy your way into heaven. That's ridiculous. What's the key to all this? Be ready when you hit here. When you hit death, you had better be ready. Because you cannot change it then. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that are religious. And they believe because they're sincere and they're honest and because they do things in an honorable way and they believe in God and they believe in Christ that everything is going to be fine when they hit the grave. But this is where reality hits. Because then we find out, well, when God said to do this, I guess he meant for me to do that. I guess when he told me to do this, that he meant for me to do that. I guess when he said this in the Bible, he meant for me to do it that way. But the sad part of that is you understand it too late because now you can do nothing about it. And you know what I believe more than I believe anything? That one of the greatest, greatest, greatest regrets that those will have here is every invitation they ever heard. Because you know what they realize? I did not have to be here. I could have avoided this. And you avoid it by dying in here and not in here. You know, when you think about it, it's kind of scary, isn't it? Isn't it? Let me ask you a question now, ladies and gentlemen. Take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. Let me ask you a question. In all honesty tonight, be honest with yourself for this few minutes. Let us say, for argument's sake, that tonight you meet your death. Tonight, for some unforeknown reason, you would die or have an accident and you would die. When you opened your eyes on the other side, where would you be? Where will you be? I will guarantee you this tonight. You will be here or you will be here. But you will be in one of those two places. And wherever you find yourself at that time, you cannot undo it. But you know what? You can undo it right now. If you know that you would end up on the wrong side of that ledger, you can do something about it right now at this very moment. You can take care of this, that if you would die tonight, if the Lord would come back tonight, that where you would stand, you would have no problem. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not enough money in the world to give you the peace of mind and the truth to know that if you never awake in the morning, to know where you are headed for eternity. And anybody that would take a risk with their soul for 1 minute is not using the good sense that God gave them. Because I will guarantee you this, that if you wake up at the wrong end of this ledger, the thing that you will want more than you want anything else is one more opportunity. That's what you want. God has given it to you right now. If you're not a member of the Lord's kingdom, I want you to consider this is not a game. This is not something we're just going through as an exercise in futility. Being in this world means that you are going to die. Hebrews 9:27. And after the death cometh the judgment. And after the judgment, you're going to spend eternity one place or the other. If you're here and you've heard the invitation, you know how it goes. You've already heard me say it tonight. You've heard it many, many times. You've got to make a decision in your life. Are you going to wait? Are you going to wait and see what happens? Are you going to count that God's mercy and grace is going to give you more time? And you're going to wait until it's convenient? I've had people tell me, well, I'm waiting for a more convenient time. I wish people would tell me what that is so I could get it, so I could make it that way. But I'm going to tell you this. You're not guaranteed that you'll ever hear another invitation. And I'm not guaranteed that I'm ever going to give another one. But if either one of us never lived, I never lived to give another invitation, you never lived to hear another one, where will both of us spend eternity? How sure are you? How sure am I? God is giving you time to make sure that you don't wake up in the wrong end of this picture. Do not throw it away. Consider, where do you want to spend eternity? Hell's too terrible.